sin, wrath, pain, pity, rescue. Repeat. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamouse shows us as he continues through the book of Judges that this was the cycle that the unrepentant Israel faced again and again and again. How can the Lord God in his anger be the cause of Israel's pain because of their sin, and yet in his pity be the cause of their rescue? It just doesn't make sense. Unless and until you look to the cross. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 18th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamouse with his message from the book of Judges, entitled, Wrath and Love.
Good morning. Great to be worshiping with you on this Lord's Day. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Judges as we continue our study through this book. We saw last week, for the second time in the book of Judges, the recorded death of Joshua. And it seemed that along with Joshua's death came the death of Israel's obedience to the covenant. Joshua's generation served the Lord, and although there were still elements of failing, what we see in the generation that followed was blatant and open idolatry. God had given Joshua's generation two great battles that they were to fight as part of their obedience to the covenant that God had with Israel, and these great battles were to be fought as they entered the land of Canaan. And the first battle was a battle that took place in their homes. It was a battle for the home front, a battle for the hearts of the next generation. And we read about this when we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 11. And the second battle tends to be the battle that we think about as they entered the promised land, and that was the battle over the land against the Canaanites. And in order to be successful, or another way to word that would be, in order to be faithful to God's covenant, Israel had to be faithful in fighting both of these battles. The covenant of Sinai was a covenant of where all the blessings of the covenant came as a result of the people's obedience to what God had commanded. God required something of the people. They were to be obedient to his commands, and they would receive the blessings. And conversely, if they were disobedient to the commands of God, and they would receive the curses outlined in the covenant. And so even though we consider Joshua's generation to be a faithful generation in that they did fight the battles of the Lord, they failed at their first and primary battle, which was to instill in their children a fear of the Lord. And ultimately, even this faithful generation was a generation that failed, but we don't see their failure until we see their kids spring up in this book. And that's what has taken place up to now, where again, just past the death of Joshua and seeing the falling of Israel into idolatry. And we're going to be picking this up in chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to study through chapter 3, verse 6, kind of a large section, but let's go to our text. Chapter 2, verse 11 of Judges. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about, when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they would keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the ways of Canaan or the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. This is a truly remarkable section of Scripture. It serves to show us the cycles, the downward spirals that we're going to be reading about as we move forward throughout the book. And also, and perhaps more importantly, we're able to see some of the theological themes that are presented. It's amazing, but even in this brief introduction to these downward spirals that we're going to see, and to see the complete spiritual degeneration of Israel, we see glimpses of the gospel, even in this. It shines as this silver lining against these gloomy clouds, as it were. Now, it's sometimes hard for us to understand how Israel would fall so rapidly. We have a hard time picturing that because we really don't, as we should, we don't have a picture of man's depravity, man's sinfulness. Sin is what comes naturally. Man is born dead to sin. Man is born as a slave to sin. We're running and rebelling against God and the things of God. That's what will make sense of what you read here. So we need to have this picture in our mind as a kind of a backdrop. But let me paint this in a few more details to get what it was like for this next generation to enter the land of Canaan. Their families, keep in mind, Joshua's generation, remember, was a generation of warriors, right? They were constantly in battle. And that means that they were all fighting for the bulk of their time. And their families were growing up largely like they had seen the generation of Joshua grow up and a generation of Moses after the time in Egypt. They were living in temporary shelters, in tents and such. They were living in these large tribal groups. They grew up in the war camp. That's how they grew up. They saw men walking around constantly in a state of battle. Their homes were the homes of transient people. They didn't plan to stay there long. And so dad would go off to war and kids would stay home walking around the dusty streets of the war camp, if you could call it even a street. And, you know, and they're waiting for dad to come home. But then things would change. They started seeing their first taste of victory. Well, what did that look like? Well, they started entering the land of the Canaanites. And frankly, to the next generation of Israelites, the Canaanites seemed to kind of have it more together than mom and dad. I mean, we have to be honest. It must have felt kind of embarrassing to be an Israelite going into the land of Canaan where they had failed to dispossess the city and there were still Canaanites living there. You know, I mean, first of all, they actually had cities, right? I mean, you're living in the war camp. You go into the possess, and these guys, they had cities. They weren't living in tents. They weren't living in camps. The Canaanites had culture, right? I mean, real cities, real homes. They had real furniture in their homes. The city squares had fountains in them. The men were not always walking around with swords at their side, always in a state of war. They just seemed to be more sophisticated than Dad was. There was a Starbucks on every corner, and maybe even a Dutch Brothers. You know, you could order your sugar-free double whip goat's milk fig pomegranate latte or whatever, you know, fit their taste buds at the time. That's what Canaan was like. And when he looked at the Canaanite culture and he looked at the Israelite culture, you have to admit there was some attraction to what was in Canaan. I mean, it was sinful attraction. It was sinful enticement. And as sinners, they were enticed. Back home with just a bunch of rules, that's what it seemed to be. But go to Canaan. You reach the Las Vegas of the ancient world. I mean, the religious services didn't have a holy place and a most holy place. There was no curtain. Everybody was invited in. You know, they didn't have weird things like showbread and lampstand. In Israel, if you were guilty of fornication, they stoned you. In Canaan, the temple supplied the prostitutes to all of their worship services. What happened in Canaan stayed in Canaan. That's what the brochure said. To the next generation, Canaan looked enticing, looked inviting. And that's really the backdrop to all of this. It's the alluring nature of sin. It's temptation that seems so sweet, but eventually tastes like the bitterness of wormwood and whose ways lead down to Sheol. And don't look upon the Israelites and wonder at how they could fall, but understand that you and I, set against the holy law of God, are also unfaithful. And but for the grace of God, there go I. We need to see that even as we criticize Joshua's generation, ultimately, even while they were successful in their battles, they failed to teach their children to fear the Lord. And what they gave them was not the Lord. They gave them land. It was a land that was supposed to be free of the high places of worship of the Canaanites. More than that, it was to be a land free of Canaanites. But it wasn't. And for a brief time after the death of Joshua, Israel enjoyed a small time of peace. And then this is what we read, verse 11, chapter 2. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And so Israel fell into idolatry and plays the harlot with the gods of Canaan. Israel forsook the Lord who rescued them, who had freed them from slavery with a mighty hand. They forsook the God of Israel to worship at the altar of another. And God responds, verse 14, 15, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. This is a turning point in Israel's history. Israel understood the blessing that came from the hand of the Lord. God's hand of anger was a hand that was formerly against her enemies, as it was in Egypt. But here in Canaan, it's now against the Israelites. In Exodus 3:20 is what we read. It says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. Exodus 7:4. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And that phrase occurs over and over and over. The Israelites understood that. Exodus 15, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. But now God's hand had changed. It reminds me of that old Holly Dunn song, Daddy's Hands. There was one of the lines that says, Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying, and Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I done wrong. And that's what they're feeling. Israel is seeing a different, something's different in the hand of the Lord. They failed to teach their children to fear the Lord, and so God will now teach them to fear him. And how does God teach them and chastise his people? He uses the Canaanites to punish Israel. And this shouldn't come as a shock to us, because this is exactly what God said he was going to do. And I think of Hebrews 10:31 that says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's something that we need to constantly remind ourselves of. And the book of Judges serves to teach us that point. You know, sometimes we become too flippant in our language, we become too casual in our walk, but there's a balance, there must be a balance, that even while we're forgiven and we cannot get any closer to God than we are in Christ, yet let us not forget who God is. I think of C.S. Lewis in Narnia, where that line says, you know, he's not a tame lion. Israel has brought upon herself the curses of the covenant. They should have known that it was coming. They were being chastised. The text tells us that they were severely distressed before the Lord. God is a jealous God, and he is angry. And you may wonder, how can God be angry with his people, that he would, so angry that he would cause them to be hurt? You know, how could he respond that way? You know, I mean, if God loved them, how could he do that? And how could he hurt them by these other nations? Well, we're going to talk more about that later, but for now, commentator Del Ralph Davis, he explains it this way. Listen, he says, suppose a husband has sad but true evidence that his wife is having an affair with another man. It's not a matter of gossip or innuendo. The matter has been established. Suppose, too, for the sake of argument, that the husband, sinner that he is, nevertheless has been on the whole attentive, devoted, and tender toward his wife. And now she is having this affair. What if the husband's reaction were, well, you win some, lose some, that's the way the cookie crumbles. What would you think? Why, simply that he did not love his wife. For if he truly loved his wife, there could be no such nonchalance. If lively love was there, he should be upset. He should be jealous. He should be angry. Jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. And now that is the problem with having the God of the Bible as our God. To have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. Love divine is not soft laxity, but blazing intolerance. That's what we're reading here. God's love for his people and for his worship is what is bringing about God's jealousy. Now take a look at what happens in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. Now, as I'm reading that, it kind of ends at this downtone, but I get chills when I read this section, verses 16 and 17. This is so very exciting that we can just read over these things and not catch what's being spoken of here. But if you mind this, there is a feast here for us, because the gospel itself is in these words. Here's what is amazing with what we read. First of all, You know, don't think for a minute that when we read that Israel was distressed, that, you know, that that means that Israel had a repentant heart. That's not what the text is meaning there. Not at all. They didn't all of a sudden, in their distress, destroy their high places and start following after the God of the Bible and forsake the Baals and the Ashtaroths or anything like that. They are not repentant, only distressed. And the text tells us that God chastises them, and then the text tells us that God rescues them. But why would the Lord rescue a people that is not repentant? Why would the Lord rescue idolaters? Why? It doesn't make any sense. He's a holy God, and according to the covenant that God had with Israel, all he should give them is the curses of the covenant. He was to punish them, right? You just keep punishing them and punishing them and punishing them until they cry out for God's mercy. That's not what we see here. What we see here is God rescuing them. Well, the text tells us why. Look at verse 18. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Why? Listen. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. God is moved to pity. He pities these wicked, sinful idolaters. The New Testament reference for this, by the way, would be Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They were, and we are, unfaithful. But God is moved to pity. He pities them because they are in pain and they need someone to rescue them. He wants them to repent. But they groan in their misery, and God can't sit by and listen to them groan because he's set his heart upon them. God should smite them in his righteous wrath, but this same jealous God who chastises them in his anger rescues them in his grace. It's nonsensical. It doesn't compute. It's scandalous. Put verse 14 next to verse 18. Listen, the hand of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. That makes sense to us under this covenant. Verse 18, the Lord raises up a judge, and he's with the judge and delivers his people because he's moved to pity. It's right there, folks. The holy wrath of God, perfect in his righteous anger, juxtaposed against his amazing grace and his merciful heart and his pity toward the sinner. Now, I want you to keep that thought in the back of your mind as we move along in the text, because I want to bring you back to this thought later. Part of me just wants to camp here for the rest of the time, but I want to move on. But I want you to also leave with this thought. So we'll come back to this because our mind will go past this morning. And so God delivers his sinful people. He restores peace for a time. And you see, the people are still drawn towards sin. You know, it's like a moth towards the flame. So they go back to sin. Look at verse 17. It says, yet they did not listen to their judge. They played the harlot after other gods, bowed themselves down to them, turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandment of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. God shows them grace, they return to sin. That's their natural disposition. And under the rule of the judge, their sinfulness is restrained, at least outwardly. But when the judge dies, you know, as the saying goes, the cat's away, the mice come out to play. That's what we see here. You see, people, these people were not faithful. They were not faithful to God. The judge, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is able to lead them, and in his leadership or her leadership in one case, as faltering and failing as that leadership was, it restrained the sinful and rebellious acts of the people. But with the death of the judge came the death of that moral restraint in any way. And because the law is not written on their hearts, they don't want to obey. As much as you think that they should have the ability to restrain themselves, they don't. And we don't, apart from the work of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Even the desire we have to pursue righteousness is proof that God is at work in our hearts in sanctification. And our standing is never before the Lord because of our own merit, but is based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Imputed to our account, always. That's always what it's based upon. And sometimes we get confused, even today, at the falling away of a young person. They say, well, it doesn't seem to make sense. They grew up in this Christian family. Everything seems to be going well. They were such a nice kid. All of a sudden, they go off to college or something, and they're out there partying and all the things of the world. And it shouldn't confuse us, because as soon as they were out of sight, their parents are out of mind. There's no longer that moral restraint, because their lack of restraint shows where their heart was all along. They just didn't have that restraint there. And even as God rescues them with a mighty hand out of Egypt, we see that the people here will gladly sell themselves back into slavery. Gladly. Slavery to sin rather than serve the Lord. That's where their heart is. Their rebellion, of course, provokes the Lord to jealous anger. And this is what we read, verse 20 and 21. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations when Joshua left, when he died. Now back in verse 19, it says that the people actually acted more perversely than the previous generation. This is, the previous generation was so unfaithful and wicked that provoked God to anger, and then the judge comes, then there's a brief time of peace, judge dies, and the next generation is worse than the first. Each generation is getting worse. That's why I'm saying it's downward spirals, not just cycles, downward spirals in this book. That's exactly what sin does. It's always a downward spiral. Wickedness and perversity a few years ago is just considered normal today. Okay, one generation, homosexuality is only talked about in hushed terms. The next generation is paraded in the streets. Today, it's elected into office. We laugh about the silly sins of previous generations because what they called sin seems so quaint to us. The progressive nature of sin is like a cancer in a society, in a culture. No society, no culture, no nation has ever proved immune to it. It's there. Israel falls under the curses of the covenant. They feel God's wrath. They have merited, they have earned God's wrath. Now, there are a couple of ways that people react to God's anger and Israel's sin. Now, I'm not talking about the average Joe Blow on the street. I'm talking about people within the church. There are ways that we react when we read this, that God in his anger punished his people and Israel sinned. Well, the first extreme, I always have these same extremes, so if you sat under my preaching for a while, you'll know what I'm going to say. The first extreme is the Pharisaical extreme. And it looks down its nose at Israel. And these are the folks that they shake their head in wonder at how these people could be so foolish, how they could be so rebellious after all that God had done for them. And secretly, when they're reading this book, they read this and they picture themselves as a judge. They say, man, if I were back there, I would be like a judge. I'd be the one calling everybody back to repentance. I would be the voice of faithfulness in the unfaithful generation. You know, it's the self-righteous Pharisee that is our default setting. That's how we view these things, okay? So don't, when I'm saying that people read it that way and you think, oh man, that's how I read it, I'm saying that's our default setting. Me too. Okay? I read this and I think, man, I would have been like a judge. I would have been right there. I would have been the first up when Gideon led. You know what I'm saying? Okay. That's our, I could have done better when I read this. I could have done better with them. Okay? That's my own sinfulness. And you already know the other extreme, right? If you were here a few weeks ago and we talked on parenting, the other extreme is a prodigal. And the prodigal is also self-righteous, but the way they're self-righteous is that they judge Israel by giving Israel a pass. You know, the prodigal says, you know, come on, you know, after all, nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. Why don't we just all take a chill pill, daddy-o, cut Israel some slack here. You know, we don't need to be so harsh. But both of these extremes, the prodigal and the Pharisee, fail in two ways. The first is that they fail to see the sinfulness of man. They fail to understand human depravity. And the second is that they fail to see the holiness of God. And they don't understand God's holiness or his righteous judgments. They don't see that. They fail in both ways. And because of that, God's anger is what's brought under question. Not man, it's God that's brought under question. But understand that God's anger is holy and just, even as God is holy and just. God does not have unrighteous anger. God isn't having a fit. He's not under some kind of blind emotional rage or something like that. He is executing perfect judgment upon his people. And that's why God can be described as a jealous God, and God can be described as love. And yet Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 13 and say, love is not jealous. And we say, how can God be a jealous God and God can be love and love can be not jealous? It just doesn't make sense. But God, unlike us, is actually due and worthy of all adoration and worship. So that means that we, as his creatures, even by our existence, owe him worship. Therefore, God has a right, because of what is due him, to a perfect and holy jealousy. God is jealous when man plays the harlot with other gods. The reason for this imagery of adultery is because it's a practical image that we can relate to. A husband should not need to fight for the affection of his wife. Conversely, a wife should not need to fight for the affection of her husband. A husband who watches his wife act in a flirtatious manner with another man ought to be jealous. And conversely, a woman who sees her husband giving undue affection to another woman has the right to be jealous. Their right to be jealous is because God has declared that affection theirs. It is theirs. They own it. It is due to them and them alone. Listen, you can be jealous about something that God has declared belongs to you. That is an appropriate jealousy. Jealousy is sinful and inappropriate when we desire something that is not due to us. Consequently, God is rightly jealous when praise and worship and adoration are given to idols. And that's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." And that's one of the first things that God taught the Israelites about himself. Back in Exodus 20, when he gives them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, it starts off this way. It says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Therefore, what we read in the book of Judges should come as no surprise to us. We should expect God's anger because God is jealous for the heart of his people, and God will not share his worship with another. In a sense, God's anger over sin and idolatry should even bring comfort to us, because it shows us one thing, that God is consistent. He does what he says, right? And he will not share his worship. We know that he's consistent in his holiness. It should comfort us knowing that God will not let sin go unpunished, right? When we see the evil in the world all around us, we should know that this too will be punished one day. God will not allow wickedness to continue. He will come against all evil. God's anger against Israel shows the depth of God's love for his people. There's no nonchalance. God is intent over the love of his people. His jealousy extends over us because he's ultimately jealous over his own name. He is jealous of what is due to him and him alone. which is worship and adoration. Last week we read that chilling passage, you know, the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, but this is what it said in verse 13 and following. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he'll wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's what they deserved. Israel deserved at this point to be wiped off of the face of the earth, yet God delivers them through a judge. And because they've put God to the test, God will put them through a time of testing. Take a look at verse 21 and following. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, Sidonians, Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Bel Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They took their daughters for themselves as wives, gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. Because Joshua's generation failed to parent and teach the next generation the fear of the Lord, God will become their parent, and he will teach them to fear him. God is gracious in not allowing the Israelites to prosper in their time of sin and rebellion. He causes them to have strife. He causes them to have pain. He's trying to show them that idolatry should leave them unsettled. Even in that, we see a measure of grace. God causes their lives to be unsettled in their sin, not allowing them to have ease and comfort. Ultimately, Israel's sin would be like tar and mire. It would just sucks you deeper and deeper, and with every judge, it goes from bad to worse. This was a terrible time in the history of Israel. The brief moments of peace are followed by idolatry and wickedness. The people groan and cry out in their oppression, and God is moved to pity them, and he rescues them, only to see that like a dog, they return to their vomit. Each cycle reminds us of a need that we have for someone to come along and break the cycle. Each judge, we rejoice when we read about their battles. When each judge dies, we're reminded that they were not the one that was promised to come, who would deliver the people finally and completely. It's never finished. The cycle just keeps going on. And it is the anger of God over sin, as we read about in verse 14 of chapter 2, that is being poured out. But Israel cannot drink all of God's wrath and groans in her misery. And God ought to crush them. He said he's going to wipe them off of the face of the earth. His pity restrains his hand. He pities them. He delivers them. But God's anger has not been quenched. And it is only by his grace that he does not destroy them completely. You see, that's always how it was on Mount Sinai. The cycle of sin could not be stopped. God's anger on Sinai is never, ever quenched. Judaism was a bloody religion. The temple had a river of blood flowing out of it. And even as disgusting as it was by God's grace that it wasn't the blood of the people, but the blood of bulls and goats and rams. And every year another journey to the temple was required. And that high priest, who was supposed to be the spiritual leader of Israel, had to offer sacrifice for their own sins before they could offer sacrifice for the people. And after you did the sacrifice, for a short period, you felt clean and holy again. Until you got in the car to drive home and you yell at the lady who's talking on her cell phone instead of going through the stop. Right? Or until you get in a fight with your spouse and it reminds you, next year, another lamb's going to have to die. There's never an end to this. Next year, we're going to be at the temple. Next year, another river of blood. And then you're reminded of the promises of God that says that there will be an end. Someone will come and break the cycle. And the cycle has now been broken. The final judge has arrived. And while we see a mystery here, as we look at God's anger juxtaposed with God's pity, the mystery is solved on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the book of Judges, we wonder at how God can be the cause of Israel's pain because of their sin, and God can be the cause of Israel's rescue. The cross makes sense of it. God's anger that has been stored up against the sins of his people has been poured out on his son. And unlike Israel, Jesus wouldn't cry out in misery as he faced the wrath of God. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is silent before its slaughter. He didn't make a sound. In God's pity over his people, God absorbs his own wrath on the person of his son. God would be the deliverer as well as the absorber of wrath. He is the just and the justifier of the ungodly. All the wrath that was never quenched on Mount Sinai, that could not be quenched by the blood of bulls and goats, was finally quenched at Calvary on the cross of Jesus Christ, poured out in full down to the very last drop. Jesus Christ, the final and perfect judge, would be the rescuer of his people. He would go to war and conquer by his mighty hand. He would be the rescuer. The river of blood that flowed from the temple would cease as that final Lamb of God was sacrificed. He was dying for a people that didn't deserve it. They were crying, "Crucify him," even as he was praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He was the new and better Joshua. He would lead his people into the promised land. He would defeat all of God's enemies, unlike Joshua, leaving many nations undone. He was the new and better Moses. He came to mediate a new and better covenant as he delivered his people out of slavery to sin and death by works greater than what was witnessed in Egypt. Instead of God delivering his people by the striking of the firstborn of all men and beasts as he did in Egypt, he would strike his own son and bring about this great deliverance. And even as every judge dies, the final judge could not be held by the grave. He would emerge victorious out of that tomb. The gospel is here in the book of Judges by type and shadow. The cycle will be broken, and what we learn in this book is that man is powerless to break it. When we see God's anger burn against his people, we need to pause and reflect and wonder at the beauty of the cross where God unleashed the fullness of his anger upon his son. He poured it out on someone else. And what does this mean for us? It means that God is no longer angry. It means that he has no longer any anger left for us. He has poured it all out in his son, and all that he has left for us is grace, is mercy, is love. As we've seen in the last few weeks, we have seen in this book, it's a series of downward cycles or spirals. It begins with unfaithful fathers and unfaithful sons. That's how it starts. How does it end? Well, it doesn't end in the book of Judges. It ends on the cross of Jesus Christ, where the types and the shadows give way to the reality, which is Christ and the new covenant. And so while it was started by faithless fathers and faithless sons, it ends with a faithful father and a faithful son. And looking upon these endless cycles of disobedience and anger, and looking upon this river of blood that flowed out from the temple, and looking upon the groaning and misery of his people, Jesus was able to look at all of that and pronounce, "It is finished." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what wonderful things we have seen in your word this morning. We thank you for the types and shadows that we see in the book of Judges. We thank you for these glimpses that you have given us of your gospel. the hope of the people. Most importantly, we thank you that the reality is here. You have indeed rescued and delivered your people by your mighty hand. There's no longer any anger in your hand toward us. What amazing grace. What wonderful mercy. We ask that you lead us in your truth, even as you cause us to walk in your ways. We offer to you all praise, worship, and adoration, as is due your name. In Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.